2. Now, the next time you hear me speak, I may be a little incoherent because I'll be getting back Saturday at noon, and with the jet lag, it'll be very interesting service. So anyway, we're looking forward to being back, and only be gone 2 Sundays. Acts chapter 2. We begin a new chapter this morning. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Pentecost was the Jewish holiday where the Jews celebrated the giving of the law. It was an ingathering holiday, a festival of ingathering of crops. And they celebrated on that day the giving of the law 50 days after Passover, right? That's where the Penta comes from. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, that's the Christians, the 120 Christians that we looked at in chapter 1, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven like a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And remember, they're there for the three feasts. It's a pilgrimage. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya, and Cyrene, and sojourners of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." There's 15 countries represented there. "And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' Others, mocking, said, 'These men are full of new wine.' Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, 'You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." It's 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. 'It'll come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we'll stop our reading right there. Father, bless this time and work this morning in our church as we come into your presence today. May your grace be our portion, and may we hear as those hearing who must give account. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There are no impenetrable places. Africa can be penetrated with the gospel. Athens, Ohio can be penetrated with the gospel. Muslim lands can be penetrated with the gospel. Hindu communities can be penetrated with the gospel. You remember Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Atheistic gates will not prevail against the church. Buddhist gates will not prevail against the church. Marxist gates will not prevail against the church. Muslim gates will not prevail against the church. The church will be built and the gates of hell will be breached. We need the faith of Caleb who said, "Give me this mountain." We need the courage of Joab when the citizens of Jerusalem, 1,000 years before Peter preached this sermon in Jerusalem, said, "David's not coming up here. We can defend this place with the blind and the lame. You can't breach this city." And David said, "Whoever goes up and breaches the city will be my captain." And Joab went up. The city then was only about 3,000 people. And Joab went up and breached it. And took the city. When Peter preached, 3,000 got saved. When Joab went up, 3,000 died. The city here was probably about 35,000 to 50,000 in the first century. But we need the spiritual chutzpah of the early church who dared to begin the work in the very city that murdered the Lord Jesus 50 days before. Now this city was dominated by the Sanhedrin who murdered Jesus. Can you think of a harder place to start a church? You go down 2,000 years, you can't think of a harder place to begin than where they began. That city was controlled by men who wanted to justify their action in murdering the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus said in chapter 1 verse 4, "Don't leave Jerusalem." And Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, "I want you to be my witnesses, and the first place I want you to do it is Jerusalem." That's a hard assignment. And what happened in that very citadel of unbelief? The gates of hell were breached. And a local church was started in the very city that murdered the Lord. And I repeat, there are no impenetrable places. When Tim Goson, who's where his mother church, when Tim Goson, everybody in Argentina knew Tim, he grew up down there, but when Tim and Christina went up to Gualeguaychú, Argentina, the other Argentine pastors laughed at him and they said, "Nobody can start a church in Gualeguaychú." They did. That was a party city. That's like the New Orleans of Argentina. People go there to Mardi Gras kind of stuff. But you know what? God could start a church in Gualeguaychú. And Jesus said the gates of hell, and every city's got some gates, spiritual gates that block the gospel from penetrating. Political or religious or philosophical or sociological, Satan, the god of this world, has gates that must be breached. But Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. And I want to tell you something. It's not the unbelief of non-Christians that's the problem. It's the unbelief of Christians that won't take Jesus at His word and storm the gates in the name of Jesus Christ. When Pastor Osball started to come down to Athens back in 1970, this church began as a Bible class in 1970. I came to the first class. Other pastors said, "Why are you going to that place? Why would you want to try to start a church in that place in Athens, Ohio?" They didn't believe it could be done. You know what? That's unbelief. It's amazing to me the unbelief of believers that think this place is too hard. This place is too well fortified. That the gospel cannot penetrate. Well, Acts chapter 2 shows that that is just a lie. Because in Jerusalem itself, the Christ-rejecting city that kills the prophets and stones those that God sends to them, God started the mother church, Jerusalem. And God's people with God's Spirit using God's Word can prevail in the hardest places. What's that popular song? I know a lot of people don't know it. What, 40 years ago, about New York, New York. If you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. Something like that. Well, if the city of Jerusalem can have a church begun that is a powerful presence and in that city, then if God's people can do it there, they can do it anywhere. By God's grace. There's no place on this earth that unbelief can barricade themselves successfully. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. At the end of this chapter, 3,000 unbelieving Jews come to repentance and believe in the very Messiah they murdered. One sermon. It says so in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. This is just a marvelous. You know, we know this chapter. We've read this chapter for years, and do we realize the incredible thing that happened? Not just that the church started, but that it started in the place that killed the Lord Jesus. Now, there's just some marvelous things in this chapter, miracle after miracle. First miracle is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. That's an event just as dramatic as the birth of Jesus is for the Gospels. The arrival of the Holy Spirit is for the book of Acts and for our time. Then there's the announcement of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And then there's the admission into the church of 3,000 people. Those are three incredibly wonderful and miraculous events. And chapter 1 to 41 refers to something that happened on one day. And 42 to 47 of subsequent days. So those first 41 verses is the birthday of the church, and 42 to 47 is the infancy of the church. And I want to tell you, every leader in that city wanted to abort that baby. Just like Herod was against the baby Jesus, the leaders in Jerusalem were against this baby church. And everything was against it, but God started it. Now, I've wrestled with chapter 2 on how to outline it. Because I think before you preach on anything, you got to block it off and think through it and where it's going and what's going on. And I haven't decided whether there's three blocks of material or two. If you outline it with three sections, the center is the sermon. There's an event before the sermon and there's events after the sermon. That's certainly one way to deal with it. Another way is to have two blocks of material and look at first the miracle of the risen Christ and its reaction, the miracle of the coming of the Holy Spirit and its reaction, 1 to 13, and the message about the risen Christ and its reaction, verses 41 to, or 14 to 47. I'm going with a threefold outline and because it accomplishes what I want to accomplish here. So here, let's look at the whole chapter and then we'll come back just to the first point. In the first 13 verses that we read, we see a public miracle by the risen Lord. A public miracle by the risen Lord. And that was the arrival of the Holy Spirit. He has shed forth this which you see and hear. A public miracle by the risen Lord. In verses 14 to 40, there's a public message about the risen Lord. It's an announcement of the resurrection. In verses 41 to 47, there's a public ministry by the risen Lord. He's adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we're going to look at the first part. But I want you to see what's going on here. First, there's a public miracle. And then there is a message about another miracle that caused this miracle. Peter's going to explain the first miracle by a previous miracle. He's going to explain the arrival of the Holy Spirit by the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. And then there's a miracle that follows, and that's the 3,000 people that get saved through one message. Now we're going to look at the first this morning in these first 13 verses. But the message on Pentecost explains the miracle of Pentecost. We'll have to save that for another time. So Peter explains one miracle by the announcement of another. The descent of the Holy Spirit is explained by the resurrection of Jesus, and the logic is if Jesus had not risen from the dead and not ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand, if he had not ascended, the Holy Spirit would never have descended. There's logic in this sermon. It's a very scriptural, logical, and powerful message from the Lord. Now let's look at Acts chapter 2 and let's begin to unpack these first 13 verses. Three things. There's a reminiscence of this miracle. We have an eyewitness memory of what happened. And then we'll look at, after the reminiscence of the miracle, we'll see the recipients of the miracle and then the reactions of the miracle. That's where we're going today. I don't know who the eyewitness was that filled Luke in on this. Luke wasn't there, but as you read this, it has the ring of an eyewitness testimony. There's nothing like that, right? Somebody that was there that can draw on their memory and things that were fixed in their memory about events that you weren't there, but they were there. That's better reading than the book, having an eyewitness that was there. And so Luke's account includes a reminiscence of an eyewitness. And let's read it. The miracle that's remembered here is the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and it was heard all over the whole city. Nothing quiet about it. Nothing quiet about it. And there's a play here on words. The Hebrew word ruach is spirit, but it also means wind. Same word is used for both things. Now the spirit isn't wind, but often the Holy Spirit's described as like a wind, right? But you have to understand, in the Hebrew language, the same word is used for both wind and spirit, human spirit, God's Spirit, Holy Spirit, so forth. The Greek word pneuma, where we get pneumatic from. You have pneumatic tools. Pneumatic comes from pneuma. The Greek word pneuma but means wind, and it also means spirit. And so, in both Hebrew and Greek, you have the same words being used for spirit as wind. And that's part of the background that'll help you understand why this is pictured the way it is to people. Now the Holy Spirit's not wind, okay? But he displayed himself this way as he came in a public way. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. Have you ever heard a rushing mighty wind? I remember in Indiana, you know, it's kind of hilly down here, but when I lived in Indiana, northern Indiana in seminary, it's flat as a pool table up there. I really don't like flat places. I want a hill. At least a hill. I'll take mountains if I can get them, but at least a hill. I don't want something flat. It's too boring. I guess I'm a Mount William. I got to have that. But up there in Indiana, it's really flat, and the wind can really blow. They get a lot of tornadoes. And I remember sitting in the trailer I lived in when I was in seminary, and the wind would actually, on occasion, it would be as loud as a freight train. You could actually hear it like a freight train. And it's kind of a intimidating kind of thing. Now here, this sound that came, everybody in the whole city heard it. And instead of coming sideways, now in Indiana they have trees that grow like this. Did you know that? Because the wind has pushed them over when they were young. I've seen whole lines of trees growing like this. But this wind doesn't, have you ever seen it rain sideways or snow sideways? But this wind isn't going sideways. This is coming straight down. This is supernatural. This is a supernatural display of God. And it's loud enough that it alarms the whole city. And so suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they, that's the 120 people we've been reading about in the previous chapter, were sitting. Now all of that is very important. This is a reminiscence of one of those 120 that was there. The apostles were there, the 12, and maybe it's one of them that told Luke this, or maybe somebody else. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what that is. In a very, it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, these cloven tongues as of fire, they weren't fire. They didn't have their hair on fire. But it was like light over each of them. It was like light over each of them, each of their heads. I had a fellow follow me around about a month ago. He was doing a photojournalist project, and he followed me. He was here at church, and he came over to the nursing home, and he handed his project in. It's on his website, and I got on his website just curious to see what he did, and he's got a picture of me preaching at the nursing home, and somehow my head is right behind a light. And it looks like I got this glow coming out from my head. It's extremely artistic. It's an incredibly interesting artistic picture. I wouldn't put it on our website, but be a little pretentious, you know. People will wonder, who's this guy think he is? But from an artistic viewpoint, the guy got a great picture, right? It was a really interesting picture, and it's got this light coming out, you know. But in this situation, there was a tongues as it were fire over 120 people's heads. So each person in that room had a visible manifestation of the fact that they had received the Holy Spirit. Fire is a symbol of the presence of God, from the burning bush to Mount Sinai to the pillar of fire that led them at night. God manifests himself in that symbol. Now God's a spirit, God's not fire. And he's not wind, but this wind and fire was an audible and visible display to indicate to the believers that the Holy Spirit had come. Now, I've been thinking through this, and I think only the believers saw the cloven tongues of fire. Apparently, that they were in the house, and only believers saw that. But the unbelievers heard the sound of the whip. And so it was an audible and visible display of the public arrival of the Holy Spirit poured out by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of the baptism of the Spirit, in verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I do not believe, although some Bible teachers equate the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, some very good people do that, I do not believe that that is correct teaching on this subject. I believe the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are different. And the baptism of the Spirit is something everybody, every Christian has, not the tongues of fire or the wind now, but we all enjoy that. But we're not always all filled. And there's repeated fillings throughout the book of Acts, and this was the initial one. The filling was a result of the baptism. And then third, they were speaking in tongues. It says, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what was this? This was a supernatural capacity to speak other languages that you had never studied linguistically. It was not the ecstatic utterances that we have in churches today that claims to be that phenomenon. And that's my understanding of it. And so here we, there was this visible and audible, very memorable experience, a very definite experience. And years later, when Cornelius and his family had something very similar, Peter said, they got this, God gave them the same gift as he gave us. What was I that I could withstand God? And there's reasons for all this. I'm not going to get into it this morning. But this reminiscence of the miracle, it was a very dramatic and it was a very public arrival of the Holy Spirit. Nothing quiet about it. The whole city knew it. Second, the recipients of the miracle. It's extremely significant that the only people who enjoyed this public, powerful, supernatural experience were the 120 followers of Jesus. No one else. It filled the house where they were sitting. And the cloven tongues of fire rested on each, as a fire rested on each of them. The Holy Spirit came in a very dramatic way and a very specific group of people. Now, that's very similar to the miracles in Egypt in the book of Exodus, where God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Do you remember that? And let's turn to that. I want you to see that, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 20. Exodus 8:22. In some of these plagues on Egypt, the people of God escaped the plagues, and there was a definite distinction between them and the Egyptians. And chapter 8, verse 22, I will set apart in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I'll put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. Now that dealt with flies in chapter 6, verse 6. And the Lord did that thing on the next day, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. That deals with the plague on the cattle. And in chapter 9, verse 25, and the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that were in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field, and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And then a very dramatic one in chapter 9:21, and the Lord, 10:21, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another. Now that's dark. They saw not one another. Neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, in those miracles, God was differentiating so that the Egyptians might have an understanding that these are my people over here and you're not of them, right? There was a definite purpose of God displaying himself to the idol worshippers of Egypt that my people got something you don't have. Now, in Acts 2, it's very similar kind of thing, only the reverse. Here, in Exodus, God's people don't have a plague that other people have. Here, God's people have a blessing that other people don't have. Right? And so, none of the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting people in that city enjoyed this thing. It came only on the followers of Jesus. It was a very striking distinction and hardly could be missed by anybody. And that brings us to the reactions to the miracle. The reactions to the miracle. You see, they did hear the sound and they did hear the speaking of the different languages. They didn't, I believe, see the tongues of fire. Maybe they did, but it doesn't say they did. And by some of the reactions, I don't think they did. Apparently that last was temporary. Let's look at the reactions to what happened here. It says in verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now why are Jews in Jerusalem out of every nation under heaven? Because the Old Testament had three feasts every year, which every Jewish man was required to come to. Passover, when Jesus was crucified, was one. Pentecost was another. And so the women weren't required to come, because obviously if you've got a child, you can't come. You're watching children and so forth, babies. But they came when they could, but they weren't required. But the men were all required to come. So they're making pilgrimage three times a year. And Jesus was crucified on one of the most public days that the ancient world could have, because you had Jews from all kinds of countries there when he was crucified. And the Holy Spirit arrived on another public day. This is as public as it got in the ancient world. There weren't any other occasions anywhere in the ancient world where you had people gathering from so many different countries and then going back to their countries. Because remember, the Jews, a large part of them, had been scattered. And they remained scattered. A few of them were in Palestine, but most of them were scattered. You only got 6 million people in the whole world at this point. And so, about 3 million. I said 6 million. I think it's about 3 million people in the whole world at this point. That's wrong. 300 million. I'm tired this morning. My brain's not working. There's only about 300 million people in the world in the first century. But the Jews were scattered in all these different countries. There's 15 countries that are mentioned here. And during a feast, Passover or Pentecost or Day of Atonement or any times like that, the city population could swell from its normal 35 to 50,000. It could swell 8-10 times. Where people were coming in. It's kind of like Athens is really different in the summer than when the students come back, right? Or spring break. Ghost town, you know, almost. And everybody goes. And then all of a sudden, everybody's back. You can get a wonderful, you can get parking places in Athens in the summer. You actually go up to town and park your car. But in Jerusalem, must have been something very similar, right? It was a medium-sized little city, 35, 50,000 people. But then you had this incredible influx three times a year. And so it says there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. So everybody heard what's happening, what's going on, and they all run towards the sound. That's normal. And people started talking about it. You got to come and see this. And they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, there's a lot of people that argue that tongues in the first century were ecstatic utterances, either in Acts or in Corinthians. I think this is as clear can be. They heard, every man heard them speak in his own language. And so these people from every different place. Now, let me explain something. All these folks spoke Greek. And most of them spoke Hebrew. But they also spoke the language of the country they were living in. Right? So a lot of these people were trilingual. That's hard for us Americans to grasp, right? It's not very hard for other people, like in Europe. You know the old joke. Many people are trilingual, others are bilingual, and the rest are Americans. Because our country's so large, and we don't really need languages like somebody that's... it's changing now, but you know, you're in Europe, you go 50 miles, you're in another country. You better know how to speak that language. And so in the ancient world, there was this kind of phenomena. So these people spoke Greek, most of them spoke Hebrew, and then they had the tongue of the country they were living in. And what they are hearing is, how are these people learning our language? They're Galileans. These are hillbillies. These are fishermen. They're not scholars. Where did they learn? Well, these people aren't traveled people. They're not, well, what's going on here? And they're all Galileans, but they're speaking all these different languages. It was an incredible display. A reversal of the Tower of Babel, if you will. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying everyone to another, behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? These are not Judeans. These are not the educated class. These are not the people you would expect would have linguistic advantages that never leave Palestine and so forth. They're Galileans. And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we're born? You know, all the apostles were Galileans except one. Judas was a Judean. He was from Judah. The rest were up north. And Galileans were despised by the Judeans. They were looked on as hill folk, you know. And they made jokes about them the way Ohioans joke about West Virginia, right? It's not fair. It's not fair. And West Virginians make jokes about us too, I know. But you know, people have those kind of things that are going on. And that's what's going on here. And then they start listing the countries that they were hearing these languages from these people. And Luke lists some of them. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. So they're hearing Latin, Arabic, they're hearing all kinds of stuff. And they're kind of stunned by it. And so this is the reaction, the reaction of the people. And it says they were amazed and were perplexed, saying to one another, what meaneth this? Now that is what I call a natural reaction. That is a natural reaction. It's a normal reaction. What's going on here? What does this mean? And that's what I would call a natural, that's what normal people would react that way. Now comes a naturalistic reaction. There's a difference between a natural reaction and a naturalistic reaction or a rationalistic reaction. Others said, these are full of sweet wine. These are full of sweet wine. Now that second reaction was just people grabbing at the first naturalistic explanation that they could find so they wouldn't have to be confronted with the spiritual implications of what was going on. There's people today that try to explain the new birth by psychological, sociological, or some other kind of explanation, right? And Peter's message is a refutation, a complete refutation of the naturalistic reaction. These aren't drunk. It's at 9 o'clock in the morning. Very few people get drunk at 9 in the morning. Even alcoholics are usually sober. Well, they might have a hangover. I knew a guy in college that had a beer for breakfast every morning, but he wasn't drunk. But few people are drunk in the morning. I know that's there's probably some that are. But Peter said, we got 120 people here, and we're not all drunk. Your naturalistic explanation is not a legitimate explanation. There's a supernatural explanation. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Now he didn't say this is fulfilled. He didn't say that. He did not say that. He said, this is that. In fact, he even changed some words. He put in last days there. That's not in the text of Joel. I'll get to that another time. I believe Peter was very specific for a very reason. Preterists used this passage to justify their interpretation of 70 AD as the prophetic events being fulfilled there. Peter is very exact in what he says. Does not say this fulfills Joel's prophecy. The things he lists there were not done. And there are those that say, well, it's just allegorical, the sun turning and all that's all allegorical for an upheaval and all that. Peter does not say that. He says, but this is that. In other words, there's not a natural explanation. There's a supernatural explanation. This is the same kind of thing that Joel predicts for the end of our history. That's what he's saying. And he's going to expand on that later. This was an extemporaneous remark by Peter in response to the naturalistic explanation of the crowd. Now, no doubt Peter had thought about what he was going to say on Pentecost or whenever the Holy Spirit came. I believe Peter knew that he was going to have a sermon to preach. He was going to have to announce to the nation that the Lord had risen from the dead. They were ready for that. That's why they get the 12 apostles. They were going to confront the nation with the execution of Jesus. And no doubt Peter had thought through and was being guided by what he was going to say. And Peter had as his text Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, which deal with the resurrection of Messiah and the ascension of the Messiah, seating at God's right hand. And Peter, I believe, had that all prepared. But what he says in Joel is not prepared. It is a response to the crowd at the time. It's an extemporaneous remark. It was not in his notes. I don't know if he had notes, but you know what I'm saying. And what Peter is simply saying is your naturalistic explanation doesn't explain anything legitimate. This is the same kind of thing that Joel's talking about in his prophecy, a pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and you believe that that's going to happen, and so you shouldn't have problems with what's happening now. And then he starts his sermon in verse 22. Verse 22, I believe, is his prepared remarks. You men of Israel, hear these words. Anyway, so there is the natural reaction. What's this mean? What's going on here? That's a normal kind of thing. And then there's other people that shut down discussion by just reaching for something. They're drunk. Now, no doubt they were gloriously happy having this experience. No doubt the people that were speaking in these languages that they'd never learned were extremely caught up in it and having a great time. But that explanation didn't really explain anything. Now, we'll come back to the sermon next time, Lord willing. But remember, verse 41, 3,000 people got saved. And you have to remember there was a message and there was a miracle. And the response of the people was to both. There was the public miracle of the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and there was the public message of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. And those two went together. In fact, as Peter develops it, the one explains the other. And 3,000 Jews repented, changed their mind completely about who Jesus was or wasn't, and believed in him and came to saving faith. And the church was started and continued. Now let me just make some remarks, and I said something about this on Friday night at the Chinese class. I am impressed with the fact that the church in Jerusalem was founded and maintained for almost 40 years. Remember, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The whole city was leveled. Romans just wiped out the temple, wiped out the city. There wasn't any city left. But as long as there was a community there, there was this church there. And the Christians had a very respectable presence in that city of 35 to 50,000 people. Now, these population figures, I think, is what makes it interesting. And R.K. Harrison, in his book Cities of the Bible, says the population of the first century is 35 to 50,000. Now, if his figures are right, that's apart from the people coming in for the feast. When the church started, they had 3,000 people. 3,120 on the first day. Now, when the persecution began, those people got scattered, right? But in the beginning, you got a church of 3,000 in a city of 35 to 50,000, and it's a church of 3,000 that's growing because the Lord is adding to their number daily such as should be saved. And in chapter 4, it goes to 5,000 men. 5,000 men. That's not counting women and children. In a city of 50,000, you got a church of 5,000 men, which if you add the families, add the women, that's 10,000, and add the children, you might have 15, 20,000. That's a very imposing presence. And they maintained it after the feast were gone. So what happened? A lot of these people got saved and left. But it's growing at such a rate that even after Pentecost, there's 5,000. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 4, many who heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. So if the men were 5,000, you've got a church of 10, 15, 20,000 in a city of 50,000. And that's going to make the authorities nervous. Why? Because the Christians are now have the largest group in the city. Think about that. You know, the Roman Catholic Church is getting nervous in South America when evangelical percentages get to around 10, 11, 12%. They start getting nervous, right? Because it's starting to threaten the culture, the Roman Catholic culture. The presence of non-Catholic believers is getting to the point where the Pope's getting nervous. And you can imagine how nervous the authorities were in Jerusalem at the phenomenal growth of this church. So persecution breaks out. Everybody gets scattered but the apostles. That's chapter 8 and verse 1. Everybody left. The church goes down to just a handful. And then in chapter 21, 20, when Paul visits the church in Jerusalem and Pastor James shows him around, he says, you see how many thousands there are that believe? So apparently that church had an incredible vitality because scattered, grow, scattered, grow, and a very imposing presence. And that presence was there until Jerusalem, right before Jerusalem was destroyed. The Christians got out following the wisdom of Jesus when the Romans came in and destroyed the place. But for almost 40 years, that was an incredibly imposing church. And I want to just say, there are no impenetrable places. May God help us not make excuses for ourselves and to not be intimidated by the unbelief around us and to reach out to those that don't know the Lord. Someone asked Lyman Beecher. He was a preacher back in early American history. Someone asked Lyman Beecher, Mr. Beecher, you know a great many things. What do you count the greatest thing a human being can do, can be or do? Without any hesitation, the famous preacher said, the greatest thing is not that one shall be a scientist, important as that is, nor that one shall be a statesman, vastly important as that is, nor even that one should be a theologian, immeasurably important as that is, but the greatest thing of all is for one human being to bring another human being to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now, maybe you're not a Peter and you couldn't preach to thousands of people and win 3,000 in a sermon. I'm not. I couldn't. I've never won that many in any sermon. But maybe you could win a Peter. You remember Andrew? John 1:42, he brought Peter to Jesus. We don't read of Andrew ever preaching to thousands, but he won one that won many. So may the Lord help us to realize, I can bring one. There's somebody out there the Lord can use me to reach. In the same sermon that I got that quote out of, there was a preacher that was preaching, and a seamstress, a poor lady came up to him. She says, now, preacher, you've never been unfair. All the sermons I've ever heard, you've never said anything unfair. But this morning you were unfair. I'm a poor seamstress. I don't have any education. I don't have any money. And you said everybody can win somebody. Who could I win? He said, you have a milkman, don't you? That's the days when milkmen come to your house. You got a mailman, don't you? You have people come to your house, don't you? He said a word to the wise. That's all he said. That woman got convicted, and within a year she won 7 people to Jesus. Poor lady, no connections. We all got connections. We all have somebody that we can talk to about the Lord Jesus. And it may be that one of those somebodies might end up being a Peter that'll win many. Who knows? So may the Lord give us a vision for what Athens Bible Church can do in Athens, Ohio. Athens, Ohio is not harder than Jerusalem. And the God that started a church in Jerusalem can expand the church here in Athens. God, forgive us our unbelief. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord. And we pray that we might be your witnesses, not in any, there are no easy places in this world. They're all forded up. They're all have gates that are barred with philosophy and pleasures and religions of different kinds, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So, Father, may we storm the gates under the banner of Jehovah Nissi. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.